The Lord be with you.
And spirit.
Let us pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Today, in our Trinity Tide series, we begin the cycle of illumination. Of course, this would have started last week, except for we were blessed to have Bishop here with us. So we're going to talk briefly on the how this applies in general, and then how it would have applied to the sin of pride, which was for last week, and then talk about vainglory and envy for this week. We've completed the purgation cycle, where we focused on describing the sins and then examining ourselves to understand how we individually might be afflicted by such sins. Having understood them, then we prayerfully call for God's grace to help us purge those sins from our lives. In the illumination cycle, we change our focus from those sins in themselves to a corresponding virtue that we can adopt in place of those sins. We wish to understand what we should strive towards instead of just what we should avoid. So, you know, we mentioned virtues, right? There are seven classical virtues. First, we have the cardinal virtues or hinge virtues. That word cardinal comes from the Latin word for hinge. These virtues were recognized even by the pagan Greeks as important for all human beings. They are temperance, prudence, courage, and justice. And then the remaining three of those virtues are called the theological virtues, for they stem from Christianity. They presume God, they presume Jesus Christ, and they don't make sense outside of the context of our faith, outside of the context of the specific revelation given us through the written word and the word incarnate. They are faith, hope, and love. Now, we can match these seven virtues up to these seven sins. But I will warn at this point that the Bible does not directly use such categories and say, well, this sin corresponds to this one and this virtue. And, you know, this would rather be more of a structure that the ancients have developed to draw out the idea, you know, they saw these seven sins and they understood these virtues and they said, huh, there's a correspondence here, right? So I would suggest that just because it's not explicitly biblical, that we should not just skip over the wisdom that antiquity has passed to us. Many have gone before us and have struggled to understand human nature in light of scripture, experience, and history. They've sought to put this framework together for us so that we could have a process in place for our spiritual growth. We are not justified in being dogmatic about such categories, but let us not turn our backs upon the collected wisdom of the ages. Let us consider what the past has passed to us and apply it prayerfully in self-reflection. As far as making a correspondence, let's take the sin that we didn't discuss last week, the sin of pride, and see how it applies. Pride is a sin of the mind. It begins with false notions of our own importance relative to that of God. Pride makes ourselves out to be God. And of course, this is a false notion. It is based upon a false conception of the world. Pride presumes the primacy of our being, but of course, this is not so. We are created beings. We are His people, the sheep of His pastures. We are accountable to the Creator and will answer to Him for our lives. Therefore, a key component to overcoming the sin of pride is to replace our faulty conceptions of the world with God's truth. We must believe what is true and act upon what is true, fighting against the sinful notions which come to us naturally through our fallenness. The virtue that corresponds to this, therefore, is faith. Faith learns what is true, meditates upon what is true, and incarnates what is true. God is the Creator. We are his creation. This is the truth, and therefore it is sinful to exalt what is created over what has created. Faith reminds us that God is God, and we owe fealty and obedience to him. He owes nothing to us, but in his love he provides for us. So if you struggle with pride, we all do to some extent, then it's important to focus upon faith, learning what is good, true, and beautiful as revealed in God, and then this will help us to become godly. Purge away the false ideas of self-exaltation and rather incorporate the truth, embody the true ideas. This Sunday, we're more specifically discussing the second of these seven deadly sins, vainglory and envy. As you recall, these sins are called sins of the mind, for again, they originate with our incorrect beliefs, our faulty knowledge, or our ignorance. Vainglory is the tendency for us to desire to be first in line, to assert ourselves in front of others, to compare ourselves against others as a measure of our worth. Envy is similar in that it is focused on other people, most particularly upon the accolades and praises that others receive. We desire those rewards and recognition for ourselves. Pure pride exalts the self against God, but vainglory and envy exalts the self against other people. And we see vainglory and envy specifically in this morning's gospel lesson, in which the Pharisee compares himself to the tax collector in the temple. We read there, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm like not like other men. And you see there the emphasis on other people. I fast, they are extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. See that guy over there? He's worse than I am. Therefore, I'm better. I feel good about myself. Then he goes on, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. These may be good spiritual disciplines, but they in no way earn us favor in God's eyes. These are disciplines that we focus our bodies upon. We want to discipline ourselves so that we would be open to what God would have us to do. We'd be able to endure the hardships that may come our way, glorifying God all the time. Now, the scripture that we read is probably an hyperbolic account of a vainglorious prayer. But I would suggest that we think and pray this way in our own thoughts, even if we are more subtle in our words. We may not be so obvious as this Pharisee. We're much more sophisticated than that. I'm convinced that we still look at other people and think, well, at least I'm not like that. Now, we as the forgiven and justified people of God may have a tendency to sit back and rest upon our position with God. We are, in a manner of speaking, already in the club. We are, in fact, members of the body of Christ, the church. We have been grafted into this real and visible and mystical body through the saving work of Jesus Christ and have been sealed with the Holy Spirit in our baptism. These are finished works in us by the unmerited grace and favor of God, by the active love of God. Do we take time to regularly meditate upon what God has done for us? Are we continually amazed by the love of Jesus for us and that he suffered and died for us? We, at the very least, are reminded of these things weekly in our worship here. But God grant that his goodness would perpetually stun us, that it would be the central fact of our existence, that we would build our lives upon this truth, not upon any self-righteousness. In the words of the hymn and of St. Paul, God forbid that I should boast save in the cross of Christ my God. But how do we develop such a disposition of soul within ourselves? How can we bring what Christ has done for us into the core of our being? in our epistle lesson, Christ not only points to, or in the gospel lesson, Christ not only points to the Pharisee of an example of how we should not be, but points to the example of the tax collector, the publican, for how we should be. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is the disposition that we need in order to prevent our membership in Christ to be commonplace and taken for granted. The gospel concludes, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The Pharisee had contempt for the publican. He used others in order to satisfy his vainglory that he was superior, that he was more obedient to God, and that in the day of judgment he deserved better. But Jesus said that the publican, crying out for God's mercy, was the one of the two that went to his house justified. The implication is that the Pharisee did not. Woe to us if at our judgment, standing that day before Christ, that we realize that we are more like the Pharisee than the publican. Woe to us if we are blind to our exaltation of ourselves over others. Woe to us if we use others in order to prove to ourselves that we are better or more superior. How then do we follow the example of the publican instead of the Pharisee? We see another example of good behavior, of virtuous behavior from St. Paul in the epistle, taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the beginning of that chapter. He begins, Brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached to you, unless ye have believed in vain. St. Paul had preached the gospel to the Corinthians by which they were saved, and in which they, if they persisted, they stood. That verb to stand, you know, we think about it, it implies resisting strong forces against us or tendencies that would push us around. There is a core content of faith which becomes our foundation so that we too would be able to stand against the false doctrine or temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's what it means to stand. It's to resist the forces around us. But let's not overlook that one clause. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. We must work always to keep God's grace to us, as revealed by the fundamental precepts of the Christian faith, at the front of our memories. We must be consistently reminded of the facts of faith. If we do not do this, we risk letting the grace of God fade from our minds, from our hearts, and from our lives. Will we believe in vain, or will we persevere for our entire lives? Will we fruitfully abide in Christ, or will we neglect to produce fruit and be cut off and cast into the fire? St. Paul, then, in the epistle lesson, gives us one of the earliest creeds. In other words, we say this morning, I believe in God the Father Almighty, and we go through all the precepts, the fundamental precepts of our faith. Well, St. Paul does something similar here. What he says here is incorporated in our creeds as well. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I had received. This is not from St. Paul himself. He had received this from Jesus Christ and from the apostles. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And as evidence of this, that he was seen of Cephas, or Peter, and then the 12, and after that he was seen of about 500 brethren at one time, of whom the greater part remain to this present. You can go talk to them and they'll tell you. But some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, and then of the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. This is the beginnings of what we confess every Sunday. This is what we too must keep in our memories. The creeds that we confess actively serve the purpose of teaching us the faith and of keeping the faith always in our minds. Even more than that, of keeping the mercies of God always in our minds. Now, the apostle then states that he was as one born out of due time. In other words, St. Paul did not know Christ during the earthly ministry of Christ, like the other apostles knew him. Rather, Jesus revealed himself to Paul after the resurrection in a vision and in blindness and then in healing. Paul knew Jesus. He had met him personally, but his knowledge was different than that of the other apostles. As such, Paul was a late addition. He was born out of due time. Not only because of this reality, but also because he had been a persecutor of the church, did Paul consider himself to be the lowest of the apostles. And we see that contrast again here with the Pharisee of the gospel and the publican. Unlike the Pharisee, Paul submitted to the authority of the Creator. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. God made Paul what he was, brought him through those trials so that he could be a more effective minister of the gospel to others. That's the same as us. Everything that happens in your life happens because of a purpose, right? Will we submit to that or will we not submit to that? Faith establishes the proper relationship between us individuals and as the church collectively and God. Living into this truth, keeping it always fresh in our memories, participating regularly in worship, the rehearsal of faith is key to persisting in faith. And there's one more thing which we see in the apostle's writing. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Our faith is not to be kept within us as if it were some personal, private, mysterious knowledge. True faith will work itself out through the people of God as love for others, as serving our brothers and sisters in Christ, and also through spreading the love of God, the goodness of God, and faith in God to those who are outside of the church. Like Paul, our response to Christ is that we would labor more abundantly for him who first loved us. The more that the reality of God's love for us grows roots deeply into our souls, the more that it must be evident to the world. And contrariwise, the more that we love the world in obedience to God's great commission, the more our faith becomes alive in us. For faith is not of ourselves. It's only through God's grace and mercy that faith is spread. It is all of the grace of God. That same grace that worked in St. Paul to spread the gospel to all the world works in us to continue this mission. Whereas we stated earlier that faith is the virtue that fights against pride, here we see that love is the virtue that fights against vainglory. Had that Pharisee loved the publican instead of despising him, then perhaps he too would have returned to his home justified. Therefore, if you struggle with comparing yourself against others, may I suggest loving them through prayer instead. God has been merciful to you. God loves you. Let that mercy and love embrace and surround you, keeping you connected to Christ. And then share it with those for whom you're praying. May the grace of God fill us and flow through us to the world. In our collect this morning, we prayed that we, running the way of thy commandments, may obtain thy gracious promises and be made partakers of thy heavenly treasure. Living in the mercies and love of God, and being obedient to him by sharing our faith in love, simply makes for a better life. For this is that for which we were made. And to have the fullness of life and joy, we must not look at others as competition or for comparison so that we feel good about ourselves. We must rather be like that publican, understanding our own unworthiness and constantly be pleading for God's mercy. May we always be reminded that God's property, that which is intrinsic to the very being of God himself, is always to have mercy. Our prayers for his mercy are always answered. He never turns us away. He always pours out his grace upon us. May we live in the shower of that grace. Share what we receive with the world. And may you realize the fullness of the life of Christ in your lives. Let us pray. O God, who declarest thy almighty power chiefly in showing mercy and pity, mercifully grant unto us such a measure of thy grace, that we, running the way of thy commandments, may obtain thy gracious promises and be made partakers of thy heavenly treasure, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.